please open your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We are continuing our term-long series of the book of Ephesians. And today I'll be taking us to the end of chapter 4. Next week we'll be looking at the first half of chapter 5. And then I go on 5 weeks leave. Luke Hansard will be coming to preach the week after that, and David G. You'll have Paul Hutchins preaching a couple of times, and Michael Brisson as well. So it'll be in good hands for 5 weeks. And we won't quite get to the end of Ephesians, which is frustrating. In fact, what we'll be doing is stopping at verse 21, then Luke Hansard will preach, then David G. will come and preach chapter 6 to you, which is great. But you will have missed out on that wonderful, wonderful section about Christian households at the end of chapter 5, and so I promise to come back to that. In fact, it probably deserves more than 1 week anyway, doesn't it? So we'll come back to that later in the year. But for today, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll be preaching from verses 17 to 32. Please have those words open in front of them. C.S. Lewis talks about the British chaplains during World War I, and he said that the chaplains tried to adopt a new strategy to reach out to the soldiers. And the strategy was roughly this, that the chaplains would begin to drink rum and to swear, to use swear words in their everyday conversation, and they would gamble with the troops. And the thinking was this: well, people aren't coming into the church as much as they used to come in. In fact, we're seeing people fall away from the church. And so what we need to do is we need to show people that Christians are just like anyone else, that we're just the same. We need to remove these barriers between the church and the world so that people will feel much more comfortable about coming into the church. And C.S. Lewis pointed out that it was a spectacular failure, that rather than causing people to feel comfortable about coming into church, it just made them feel more comfortable about staying away. And the barriers were brought down, but rather than that causing people to come into the church, it just caused a whole lot of people to leave. And so this was a great big failure. But I think that the church has adopted that strategy from time to time throughout its history. And perhaps we are even tempted to adopt a form of it today. You know, let's show that we're just the same as everyone else. We talk the same, we think the same, and that will cause people to feel more comfortable about joining the church. It's never worked, it never will, and it's entirely ungodly. Is the exact opposite of what the living God calls his people to do. Because look here at verse 17. So, I tell you this. Now that word so, it covers up a Greek word, therefore. Therefore, because what Paul's about to say is, in light of everything he's said so far, in light of the fact that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ, in light of the fact that before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight, in light of the fact that you have been adopted to be God's sons and daughters, in light of the fact that your citizenship is no longer on earth but is in heaven, and you are right now seated in the heavenly places, in light of all these things, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. In other words, God will call us to account for what I'm about to say, and he will call every one of his people to account for this instruction. I insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. The strategy of being the same as the world, Paul says, in light of all that God has done, and especially seeing that he, before the world was even made, he saw you and he chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight, in light of this, we must be different, Paul says, different to the Gentiles, different to those who are not Christians. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. How do they live? In the futility of their thinking. And that could also be translated in the aimlessness of their thinking, in the emptiness of their thinking. Because that's what godless thinking is. Empty, aimless. It sounds so wise and plausible at the time, but it leads to nowhere and to nothing. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And that phrase, having lost all sensitivity, what Paul is talking about there is the hardening of the conscience. What Paul is saying that people who are without Christ, who are without God, they over time harden their consciences towards God. At first there is a sensitivity, at first there is a feeling in the heart, the spirit, that what I'm doing is wrong, that it's going nowhere. But the conscience over time is seared. The conscience over time becomes hard. This is a warning, isn't it? This is a warning. If people keep on resisting Christ, resisting Him, their consciences become hard towards God. And that's a very horrible and dangerous place to be. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality. And that word means life without restraint. Life without restraint. Now, life without restraint, that sounds like an advertising slogan. It sounds like something an advertising guru would use to sell some product in today's day and age, because isn't that what people are craving? Life without restraint. But Paul is saying that having been adopted to be God's children, having been chosen by Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight, we don't want to live without restraint. We want to live God's way. And this is the very next thing that Paul says. This is the contrast. So Paul is saying we can no longer live this way. Here, instead, is how we are to live. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You didn't come to know Christ through ignorance, through the hardening of your heart, through the loss of sensitivity and so on. You didn't come to know Christ in that way. Surely, you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth. That is in Jesus. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, it's not about choosing a new philosophy. It's not about saying, well, this old way of thinking is not making me happy. I need to choose a new way of thinking, a new outlook, a new philosophy. That's not what it means to become a Christian. Or you might think that I need a new way to live my life. And I see the way the Christians live, but I think I want to live this new way. That's not how a person becomes a Christian. Paul is saying here that a person becomes a Christian by discovering the truth about Jesus. It's not adopting a new philosophy. It's not adopting a new lifestyle. It's about discovering the truth, the historical fact that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, to teach, to heal, to die in the place of the dead, and then to be raised from the dead on the third day. It's the truth of this that grips us. That's what compels a person to become a Christian. It's that discovery of the truth about Christ. The becoming a Christian. It's not about turning the mind off. Instead, it's about, and I've seen for many people who are becoming Christians, very often, for them it's the first time they've turned their mind on. It's the first time that they've switched on the brain and looked at the hard facts, the hard truth of history, and the Bible, and what it teaches about God's Son, Jesus. A person becomes a Christian through a confrontation with the truth. And Paul says, you were taught, verse 22, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which has been corrupted in its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. One of our young deacons at Soul Church, his name's Isaac, and many of you know Isaac, he's a magnificent young Christian man. And his day job is working down at Fish Frenzy on the wharf. And so his day job is basically cutting up fish and selling fish. And sometimes I've come to the office at the end of the day and I open the office door and immediately, Isaac's here. I know that Isaac is in the office, he's come straight from his work, and sure enough, there he is, labouring away, and he's got his work clothes on. And they are sweaty, dirty, bloody, and there's a very strong odour about them. The fish smell is very strong. And now, I'm just picturing, Isaac thinks it's okay to come to the office like that. But I'm just picturing one day, God willing, that Isaac gets married. And I'm not picturing his wife having that same kind of acceptance and understanding that he might find among his office colleagues. And that when he goes home, he's not going to be able to sit around in his bloody, smelly fish clothes. And he's going to have to take them off. Keep himself good clean, and he's going to have to put the clean, fresh clothes on. And this is the metaphor that Paul chooses here to describe the Christian life. This is the metaphor he chooses. It's about taking off the old self. The old self with its old habits, its old desires, its godless way of taking it off. This is the metaphor he's using. Tossing it away and putting on, I don't have another prop, but putting on the new and clean clothes of Jesus Christ. And this is a reminder, isn't it, that the Christian life is one of wrestling and one of fighting with the old habits of the past. The fighting within the old person, the old man, the old woman. When someone becomes a Christian, they are not immediately severed. I need to be very careful what I say. There is an immediate spiritual severance between the new person who is born in Jesus Christ, born of the Holy Spirit, and the old person who didn't know Christ. There is an immediate and wide gap between those two persons. But the old person is still in the area, if you like. Is still in the vicinity. And many of us know this. We live through it daily. The old habits of the past, the old thoughts of the past, the old mindset of the past, it doesn't immediately disappear. It doesn't evaporate, does it? It's still there. The old thoughts are still there, calling us and tempting us. The old habits are still pulling at our hearts and our minds and our bodies. And Paul is recognizing that the Christian life is a battlefield. It's a battle between the new person born in Jesus Christ and the old person. The old us before the new birth. The old us is still there. And Paul is saying that the Christian life is one of daily taking off that old person, the old mindset, the old habits. It's an act of the will. There's energy involved. The Christian life is not passive. There was a movement about 100 years ago that the way to victory in the Christian life is to let go and let God. And that was the slogan of this movement, of this Christian movement. And there was a lot that was very good about this Christian movement. But that slogan, I believe, is thoroughly unbiblical. Because the Christian life is not about this passive letting go, letting go of, but it is a fight, it's a struggle, putting off the old, putting on the new, day by day. And Paul here now describes six concrete examples of what it means to put off the old and to put on the new. So let's finish by looking at these six concrete examples of what Paul is talking about. Therefore, each of you must put off, he said, put off falsehood and put on what? Truth. And speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. And how prone we are to exaggerating the faults of others and exaggerating our own goodness, wisdom and excellence. And Paul says that exaggeration, untruth, has no place in the new man, the new woman, born of Jesus Christ. So we need to take off that propensity to lie, that propensity to exaggerate, that propensity to put others in a bad life and ourselves in a good life. That must be taken on, and instead we put on the truth. We are all members of one body. Secondly, in your anger, do not sin. And notice how carefully this is put, because anger in itself is not necessarily sinful. In fact, we should be angry about injustice. We should be angry when someone seeks to harm those that we love. There's such a thing as righteous anger. But Paul says here that he points out here that anger can easily turn into sin. It can easily be expressed in inappropriate ways. And, let's face it, a lot of our anger arises not out of righteousness, godliness, but it arises instead from our own selfish desires being frustrated. I think 95% of our anger is where what we want to happen, selfish me, my plans are frustrated, and I feel a sense of anger about that. And Paul is saying, here's another thing to put off. To put off wrong anger, but also to put off a sinful response arising from what might be a righteous anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And a number of us have been to weddings where this little phrase is even weaved into the vows. Sometimes couples like to write their own vows, and I've heard this little phrase weaved into wedding vows. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And I think that is so vital, isn't it? That's so important. Especially for married couples. That in the day-to-day strife of married life, it is vital that we not go to sleep angry with each other. Because you don't sleep anyway, do you? Tossing and turning and just gnawing away at you. And then you wake up wretched, and the day begins wretched and ends wretched. You know, it's got to be sorted out. And Paul says here, it needs to be sorted out that day. If there's anger and strife in the household, it needs to be sorted out not tomorrow, not a week down the track, but today. And I think the reason why married couples very often don't sort out their problem is because it's painful to do that, isn't it? It's painful to initiate that conversation. Here's why I'm feeling upset. Or why are you feeling upset? Because you know you've been married for 10 years, 20 years. You know where that conversation's going, don't you? You know it's going to be a tough conversation. You know it's going to be a difficult conversation. And so it's easy to learn to avoid those conversations altogether, to avoid the hard conversations. But Paul is saying we must put off anger and instead put on dealing with it and having the hard conversation and not going to sleep angry, because that gives the devil the fault. What a phrase. What a phrase. It's possible to give the devil a foothold in your life and in your spirit. And here's one way to do it, by not dealing with anger. And of course this principle applies not just to married couples, but to parents and their children, to friends, I'd say in the workplace, as much as possible, to try to deal with things as they arise. And we know the kind of bitterness that arises when we don't. The third thing that we are to put off is stealing. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but, and here's the putting on, he must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. And this is what Christians who are born in Jesus Christ want to do. We don't want to take what belongs to others. Instead, we want to make enough for ourselves and enough to share with those in need. That's what Christians long to do. We long to alleviate the needs of others with our money, resources, time, talents, whatever it is that God's given us. That's what we are longing to do. Not taking, but instead putting off, taking what belongs to others, putting on, sharing, and alleviating the needs of others. The fourth thing, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Take it off. Take off unwholesome talk. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So we put off talk that is unhelpful, that tears down others, that corrupts others, and instead we use speech that is beneficial. The word is literally gracious. It's the word for grace. We want to bring grace to others in our conversation. Fifthly, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here's another thing to put off, you see. Grieving the Holy Spirit. And in that little phrase, well, let me ask you, who is the Holy Spirit? Who do you believe the Holy Spirit is? Because there are many within Christendom who have a feeling that the Holy Spirit is kind of a force, a power, the emanation of God's power, if you like. And there's something very impersonal about that. But what Paul teaches us here, and in many other places in the New Testament, is that the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. A person who can be grieved and is grieved by bad behaviour among God's sons and daughters. And so Christians across the ages have confessed that we believe, when we pull together all the teaching of the Bible, that the Holy Spirit is God and the Holy Spirit is a person, one of the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's important to remember that, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, but is a person who lives within us. And Paul says, let's not grieve, let's not upset this person who dwells within us. And I just love the delightful comment that John Calvin brings to this verse. And John Calvin has been justly called the theologian of the Holy Spirit, because all of his writings are just filled with teaching about the Holy Spirit. And in many ways, he rediscovered the doctrine of the Holy Spirit for the church. And John Calvin said that Christians should endeavour that the Holy Spirit may dwell cheerfully in them, as in a pleasant and joyful dwelling. I love that. Does the Holy Spirit have in you a pleasant and joyful dwelling? Pleasant and joyful, because you're putting off the old, putting on the new, seeking to live the way your Heavenly Father has saved you to live. And sixthly and finally, get rid of all bitterness. Here Paul just seems to grab everything else that comes to his mind. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Are you kind to those around you? Be compassionate. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And how essential it is, brothers and sisters, forgiveness. And you don't have to be a pastor to know that what lies at the root of so much unhappiness in people, and what lies at the root of so much dysfunctional thinking and speaking and acting, is unforgiveness. And Paul here is coming to Christians and he's saying, just sit down and think for a moment of what God has done for you. Just think for a moment of the rebellion that was in your heart that God forgave you. And the foul things you've said, the foul things you've taught, the betrayal. Think of all those things that God has forgiven you. Your behaviour towards others, your behaviour towards Him. He has forgiven a great deal, hasn't He? He's forgiven a lot, hasn't He? And Paul is saying, when we know that God has forgiven us, then we can't help but want to forgive others. How can we not forgive others when we know all that God has forgiven us? And to forgive lifts a great burden off the shoulders. And that root of bitterness in the heart, which is pulled out, lives are transformed, changed, made happy when we learn to forgive others as God has forgiven us. So let's take off the dreadful, smelly garments of unforgiveness and put on the beautiful, clean garments of God's forgiveness. I think we can say just how unbiblical, how wrong that whole mindset is that says if we become more worldly, then the world will come to our church. It's never worked, it never will. And God does not want us to do that. And let me just say again, that when we pull down walls of separation between us and the world, it will never ever happen that will cause the world to come to the church, but only the absolute reverse. It will just, because why would? Why would the world be drawn to a place that's just the same as outside, yet it's covered with a veneer of religious language? Why would they be attracted to that? It's just hypocrisy. What the world is craving is something different. And I'll finish with this, but we must never be afraid of the words godly and holy and pious. I think we're afraid of those words. We're afraid, oh, if I become a pious person, that, you know, no one will like me anymore, and no one will listen to me when I want to tell them about Jesus, and people will shun me, and so on. But this is what God wants. He wants us to be pious. He wants us to be holy, to live holy lives, lives that hate sin and love what is good and righteous. He wants us to be godly. That's why he saved us. That's why he looked at you before the foundation of the world and chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight. Let's not be afraid of those words. Let's love those words. And I can remember very clearly, as I was wrestling with the Christian folk in my early 20s, it was godly people who attracted me. There was something different about them. They looked different. They smelled different. Something different. And I was attracted to them because I had a good taste of the world and it sickened me. And I was looking for something different. Longing for something different. And I saw it in godly Christian men and women. Let's not be afraid of being godly. Let's clamor for it. Let's strive for it. Let's put off the old and put on the new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our very often stupid and foolish thinking. Foolish for thinking that we could be your sons and daughters and still indulge in the wicked things of the world, things that caused your son to be crucified. We pray, Father, that as you chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, that we will indeed live this way. And I pray that Cornerstone Church may be a godly church, a pious church, a holy church, a church where people are stand out different from the world. And I thank you, Father, that I see that. I see so much of that. And we see evidence of the work of your Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of so many. We thank you for it, and we pray for more. Help us, Father, every day to put off the old and to put on Jesus Christ for his glory. Amen.